I'll be reading this morning from the second chapter of Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua.
I want to begin this morning three things. First of all, I want to repeat what was mentioned earlier, welcoming everyone here, welcoming our visitors, welcoming our regular members. We're glad that you're here. Thank you for coming out to be with us today. Second thing is, on a personal note, I'd like to mention that various, from time to time, things that are said by me from the pulpit here, possibility exists that there's some error in that. I want you to know that you would be doing me a tremendous favor if ever in anything that I say from the pulpit here that you believe to be an error, you would bring it to my attention. I would consider you a friend if you would. I mean that sincerely and I mean that honestly. I don't have a corner on truth. I don't believe that I can say that I've 100% mastered it. I've changed my mind about things that the Bible has taught, that I believe the Bible has taught over the years. Probability is I've got some more things I need to change my mind on. So I don't want you to think that just because Randy says something up here that you think is in error, that you disagree with, that it's something that needs to be dismissed and ignored. There's nothing to be done about it. Please bring it to my attention. And in related to that, the third thing is, we've not mentioned this in quite a long time. There's a box in the back. Right now, it's underneath the table. It normally is on top of the table. But the purpose of this box is if there is something that is said, not necessarily by me, it may be one of the other men here that speaks from time to time. If there's something that's said that you just don't understand, perhaps it's confusing and you'd like to have it clarified, just write it out on a note and put it in that box back there. We'll be sure that it gets addressed. Or it may be that that you have a question about the Bible, something in the Bible that you don't understand, and that you'd like to have a sermon on, hear a sermon on, or hear it addressed, write that out as well. Drop it in the box back there. And we'll find an opportunity at some point in time. And the other men that preach are frequently looking for something in the way of subjects in which to preach on. So it may be that you would be providing them with something that they could be speaking on at a future date. As we begin to, as Christians begin to look at the Bible, we know that it's essential to mankind. And the reason that it's essential is because it's the only message today that we have from God. That's it. This is the only thing, this is the sum total of what we know of what God thinks. It's written down here. And that tells us two things that are important to us, that are critically important to us. Number one, it gives us God's instruction as to how we are to live here. It gives us instruction as to how God expects us to live. But equally important with that is the Bible tells us about God. It tells us so much about His character and about His nature. And we learn so much about the Creator, each one of us, the Creator of each one of us. We learn about the one whom we serve. The one, as Paul said on his sermon on Mars Hill, in whom we live and breathe and have our very being. And so as we serve this Creator, it is critically important that we have an understanding of His nature and what is important to Him and what His characteristics are. We saw here a couple months ago a sermon about where God essentially defined Himself in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. We'll be looking at that passage just in a few minutes here. And that described God. What we're going to look at this morning is to examine the subject of God and His long-suffering. Now, I recognize this is a very deep subject. It's one that we could really spend hours. It's very much like the subject of the love of God we sing about in our song that if we could with ink the oceans fill and every stalk is a quill, every man a scribe by trade, to write about the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And so we could spend hours talking about the long suffering of God. This is one of those very broad subjects. We're going to try and condense this down, keep it as short and brief as we can, without looking too deeply into it. But I think it's something that each one of us needs to examine from time to time. Because I don't know about you, I find it very encouraging as a Christian to look at the long suffering of God, see how patient He really is, how patient His nature truly is in this world. We're going to begin by looking at several examples. And there are many we could draw from. In fact, we could spend really all afternoon just looking at example after example after example. For instance, we could start with Adam and Eve. We could begin to, we could even talk about what Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 about the long-suffering or the patience of God during the time of Noah when the ark was being built. If I remember correctly, it took about 100 years for Noah to build that ark. That's a long time God waited to destroy mankind, except for those eight people. That's pretty patient on God's part. We could look at Abraham. Look at all the times that even though God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, the times that he sinned, he lied about his wife Sarah and her relationship to him. And how God, in his patience, did not walk away from Abraham and yet continued on patiently with him. But instead of looking at, we're going to try and focus on the nation of Israel itself, the descendants of Abraham. And we're going to start with looking at how God demonstrated his power to them. We go back to when they're in Egypt, they're in bondage in Egypt, and God begins by presenting 10 plagues. And he did not present these just for the benefit of the Egyptians. He didn't do this just merely to try and convince Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt and walk away from being their slaves. He did it for the benefit of the Israelites. 10 plagues that he presented. It all started with turning water into blood. And then they had the frogs that infested everywhere. And then lice, some translations call it gnats, insects of some kind. Flies were everywhere. Right. And it gets worse. Animals died from disease. And then boils, they were afflicted with sores on them. And they had hail. Tremendous amounts of hail. Locusts came, devouring the crops, and then darkness. Imagine, it was said it was so dark, you could light a lamp, you still couldn't see anything. And finally, the one that broke Pharaoh's back, where he allowed the Israelites to leave, death of the firstborn. Except the Israelites were told how they could avoid this happening to them. And they took the measures, the ones that took the measures, and we presume all of them did not suffer this. All of these were done for their benefit. But yet it continues on beyond the plagues. You had the crossing of the Red Sea. I like this illustration here because it shows the view. Pretty usually what we see is a bird's eye view. I think this is much more dramatic to be walking on the floor of the Red Sea and then you have the walls of water way above you. I think there probably was a few more people. There was probably more crowded than this indicates. But I think it really illustrates just what the feeling would have been like to walk down amongst that in that water and to see the walls of water rising on both sides. And they saw the power of God with this illustration. And then you had the death of the Egyptian army, the greatest army in the world. And they witnessed the destruction of the Egyptians as the waters fell back in and destroyed all of the army of Pharaoh. But it didn't stop there. Once they got into the wilderness, you had God that daily provided manna for them, they complained about that. So God said, well, here, I'll send you quail. And he sends them quail. And then they would need water for them and their animals. God provided out there in the wilderness water for at least a couple million people. The demonstrations were enormous that God provided for them. He had performed many, many miracles, demonstrated the great power that he had for them. And fresh out of watching the Egyptian army being destroyed, we read in Exodus 24 that Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and God's going to give him the law. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights. And so they get a little impatient and they say, well, he's dead. Something's happened to him. And so we're on our own now. And what they did then was they decided to ask Aaron to build them an image to worship. And they, so it says there in chapter 32, Moses has been up there receiving all kinds of instruction from God. It says that in verse 4 of 32, he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Moses came down. God told him, they've already fallen away. And this illustrates Moses becoming so upset he destroyed the two tablets that God had given him. And here they are worshiping the golden calf. This was the first time God turned to Moses and he says, I'm fed up with these people. I'll just wipe them out and I'll raise up a nation from you. And it'll be a greater nation than these people are. Moses said, nope, that wouldn't be a very smart thing to do, God. So they get past Mount Sinai. And so they send 10 spies in to check out the land. And they come back and they say, yes, it's exactly the way God said it is. Absolutely, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But they said, we can't do it. Now, note that they had watched God perform many miracles in getting them this far. And yet the 10 spies out of the 12 came back and said, we just can't do it. And the people believed them. And they, as a result, they rebelled. And they said, okay, we want to go back to Egypt. Things were better there because we're just going to die out here. And yet, there in Numbers chapter 14, God says, again, this is it. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses, I'll just raise up a nation from you, and then we'll go from there. And Moses says, no, God, that's not the way that we need to be going here. It would not look good to the rest of the world. They would only be critical of you for having taken all these people out in the wilderness and just killed them off because you really couldn't do what you said you were going to do anyway. So God relented and was patient with them still. They get to the plains of Moab. They engaged in sacrifices and feasts to Baal. Paul cites this and other examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says they're examples for us, so that we don't be like them. We don't desire evil as they did. In spite of all the things that God had said, do, don't do, and the miracles that he had performed, they still refused to really, really believe on their journey just to getting to Canaan. But it continues on. We get to the period of Judges. And we see that God gave them tremendous victories, military victories. The walls of Jericho fell down. They were able to walk in and take the city. And they didn't lose a single person in the battle. But yet, even though God gave them victory after victory after victory, they still did not do what he told them to do completely. He told them, drive these people out. And they didn't do that. So he sends enemies to oppress them. As Greg read for us just a few minutes ago out of Judges chapter 2. And what happened was they entered this cycle. God hears their groanings from the oppressors. He sends a judge to save them. And then after that, when the judge dies, they go back to their old ways. And now God sends a new oppressor to try and get their attention. And after a while, God hears their groanings, and it goes back all over again. They refused to learn the lesson that the only true happiness to be found was in serving God. That the only way they truly were going to be blessed was if they followed the commandments that God had given them. And then we get to probably one of the saddest episodes, and that of Israel and Judah. These two nations, in spite of the teachings of David and Solomon, the nation enters a long downward moral spiral. And God doesn't just stand back and watch, but he sends prophets. For 400 years, he sent them to Israel. And for 500 years, he would send them to Judah, trying to get the people to turn back to him. And yet they refused. And eventually then, Israel was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And then Judah was then carried off into captivity by the Chaldeans. But things deteriorated terribly. Morality was perverted, and evil was commonplace. Well, how bad was it? Well, Isaiah gives us a hint. Chapter 5 and verse 20. He tells us, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What you think is good, they would say, "No, that's bad." And what you think is bad, they'd say, no, that's a good thing to do. And that's the kind of, everything was turned upside down from a moral standpoint. And that's the kind of society that Israel and Judah had become. Jeremiah is told by God, "Don't even pray for these people, because I'm not going to listen." And here's why. He said, "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the father kindles fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." At one point, Jeremiah was asked by God, "Go find a righteous man, just find one." And he wasn't able to do that. This is how evil the nation had become. Finally, God had no choice. He had to bring these nations to an end. He couldn't keep providing for these nations if they're going to be so evil. And one of the saddest passages in the Bible is found in the closing verses of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his principles, or his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." There wasn't anything left that could be done. And the only option available was to terminate these nations. What patience on the part of God. What long suffering in dealing with the nation of Israel. And the verse, or the reason rather, is given right there in verse 15. Because he had compassion on his people. Over and over he would send men that would say, "Please turn your lives around. Stop serving these other gods. You need to serve Jehovah." This says they were merrily mocked. Some of them were killed. Some of them suffered persecution, perhaps not quite to the point of death. Nevertheless, God had compassion on his rebellious people. That tells us a great deal about God right there. But I don't want to stop just there. I want to bring this down to a more personal level. And very quickly, I want to try and examine just a few things. You probably could come up with other examples than we're going to look at right here of how God is long-suffering or compassionate towards us. And by that, I include me, and I include you. But I want to bring this down on a very personal level and look at just exactly ways that we can look at today that God is long-suffering towards us. The reason for this is, as we've seen a couple months ago, God's definition of Himself in Exodus chapter 34, where He said that He's the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the kind of God that we serve. So we begin to look at the fact that God is willing to forgive us of sin. And what we want to believe is that God goes around, He's looking for people that He can, got you. And that's His desire, is to try and nail as many people as He can that are committing sin. That's not the nature of God. Instead, when we begin to look at the Scriptures, we see that God doesn't desire the condemnation of anyone. We go back to Ezekiel chapter 18. And He makes a statement in talking to Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? The answer is no. God does not get pleasure out of, I caught somebody, it'll be fun punishing him. That's not God at all. God will not get any pleasure on the day of judgment in sending anyone into hell. Paul made this exact same point in passing in writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, talking about how we ought to pray for those who are in authority, that we be able to live peaceful lives. And then he says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God had His way, every person would repent. That would be His wish list for mankind, that every single soul would repent and they would turn to Him. Unfortunately, man being the kind of creature that he is and being a free moral agent, usually chooses to go off and do what they want to do, and not what God wants them to do. What God does want are penitent souls. He is pleased to be able to forgive individuals that are penitent. And we read in Isaiah chapter 66 exactly what it is that God looks for in people. But Peter wrote about that as well, talking a passage we're all quite familiar with. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Isaiah chapter 66, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We're reminded this passage of Psalm 51, verse 17. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The individual that sins and recognizes this and humbly goes to God and says, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your grace. I'm in need of your forgiveness. That's the individual that God is seeking. God is long-suffering and patient with us in granting our requests and prayer. I want to point out the fact that God always answers prayer. I'm trying to break myself in talking about God giving a positive response to our requests and prayer, just saying to avoid saying that God answers our prayer. God answers every prayer. Sometimes the answer might be no, but that's still an answer. Sometimes it might be yes. Sometimes it might be not now. But even you look at the instance in Acts chapter 12, the first two verses, where Herod began throwing individuals into jail. By inference, it says the next verse that he put James, the brother of John, to death. The inference is he was one of those he put in jail. Can we not assume that the brethren prayed earnestly for the release of James? And what was God's answer to those prayers? No, I'm not going to. And that was the answer that he gave. We need to recognize that sometimes we earnestly ask God for what we think is really good for us to have. And the answer comes back, no. But we need to recognize, nevertheless, that God gives what is the best for us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and 11. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says that all things work together for them for good for them that love the Lord. Now, people will read that and they want that to mean physical things, but the context clearly indicates spiritual. Remember, God's in control, and He's going to give you what is best for you. You may not know what that is, but God, because of His loving kindness and because of His long suffering, is going to grant those requests, giving us what we need. God is long-suffering in providing correction or discipline. His love that He demands that He corrects His sons, but we need to remember that it's up to us to accept that correction. Sometimes that correction comes from a brother or sister in Christ. We need to learn to be able to accept that correction and understand that individual's coming to you because they love you, not because they hate you. They hated you, they wouldn't say anything. They'd let you go merrily on your way to hell. We need to learn to be able to accept the correction that's given to us humbly, realizing that we all need to help each other to be able to get to heaven. Finally, as Justin mentioned a few moments ago, God is long-suffering in giving us our necessities in abundance. We need to note that everything we have comes from the hand of God. Everything we have comes to us from God because He owns everything anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, God told the Israelites going in, He says, I'm going to give you the power to acquire wealth. I'm going to give that to you. It came from God. And sometimes we need to note that we may not be aware of all the blessings we receive, and sometimes we just may take them for granted. Things like, as an illustration of taking something for granted, we walk into a dark room, we flip the switch, turn on the lights, we assume they're going to come on. That's taking them for granted. Sometimes we believe that, oh yes, God's going to give me whatever blessings that I'm asking for or whatever I'm going to need, and when they don't arrive, then we have problems with God. Finally, we need to note here that God's long-suffering has limitations. And just in times past, we see that there were limitations to God, in the long-suffering of God. Israel and Judah is an example of that. Then there was also the end of Israel in 70 AD. God said, this is it. This is the end of the road. I can't continue to provide for you like I have in the past. And it wasn't that God was washing his hands saying, I'm so glad to get rid of you. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 23? After he just delivered all of the woes to the Pharisees, he turns and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. The desire of God was that we had mentioned earlier that they would have repented. But they refused to. They insisted on going the route that they wanted to go. There's also a limitation in the fact that we need it from a personal standpoint. Remember, there's a judgment day coming. There's a day in which everyone's life will end. Someone says, well, what if Jesus comes before I die? Well, let me tell you, you're going to die. You're not going to continue to live physically and go to heaven. You're still going to somehow die. It's just that you won't go through the death process that others have gone through previously. And sometimes it comes without warning. Some of you will recall, previous Sunday, there were several over in Vegas who suddenly had their lives snuffed out like that. No warning. Or even the individuals 2 weeks ago going to worship there in Tennessee. One individual, their life was over like that. No warning, no ability, no time to say, okay, God, I yield now. It was over before they had a chance to even think about it. And once they die, their repentance, time for repentance is gone. And after that, it's a judgment. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's long-suffering. God's very patient. But there's an end to it. And we don't want to abuse that. We don't want to keep telling God, well, okay, I'll put it off, I'll put it off. We need to accept. We need to accept the fact that we need to be serving Him and not ourselves today. We conclude, just obvious conclusion, we serve an awesome God. He's long-suffering and patient. He really is. You look at all the examples we pointed to, God was more than long-suffering and patient with the Israelites. But also He's long-suffering and patient with us. The blessings that He gives us, the prayers He answers, or grants to answer the requests that He grants to us. He's long-suffering and patient with us. And when we stumble, when we fall, 1 John 1:7 tells us the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us if we're Christians. We serve an awesome God. He's merciful and He's generous. You look at everything God has done for man throughout the ages, he's always been first class. God gives the best. From giving the nation, or giving the land of Canaan to the Israelites, they didn't have to build cities. They just moved in and took them over. They didn't have to plant their farms. They just moved in and took them over. God said, here's a nation for you. You didn't have to dig any wells. Already dug for them. Look at the Garden of Eden. First class. Paradise. Look at sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ. First class. God doesn't do anything halfway. He's merciful and he's generous. We serve an awesome God. He is love. He loves us dearly. Loves us so much he's willing to send his only son, send Jesus Christ, his son, to this earth to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So that you can go free for all the sins you've ever committed. For all the evil thoughts you've had, for all the hateful things you've said, for the things you might have stolen. Go free. No penalty to be paid. Jesus paid that for you. Are you here this morning? You've not named the name of Christ. Are you here this morning and you come to recognize, yes, you want to serve a God that's long-suffering. You want to serve a God that's patient. And so you've been thinking about the fact that you need to yield to God and to put on your Lord in baptism. We encourage you this morning. We're going to sing a song designed to do just that. Encourage you to take that step to become a Christian and be able to leave here knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Or if you're here and you're a Christian and you've done that, you've become a Christian, but yet you've allowed yourself to fall away. You've allowed yourself to drift away and live a life you ought not to have been living, and you realize there's now this gap between, a gulf between you and God. You want that relationship restored, but you feel like you need the help of the congregation. We'd be glad to pray with you, to help you to be able to restore that relationship to God. We encourage you, if you've any way that we can help you along those lines, we ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing this song that's been selected.